Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to begin this morning in verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Paul has just laid out various aspects of his life, one of which in verse 11 he had concluded with the persecutions and sufferings. Verse 12 in 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins, "By indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while some evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for a correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work."
As the Apostle Paul is writing these things to Timothy, these were things that Timothy had been taught, as the text tells us, from a babe. The sacred writings, the sacred scriptures, these were held in esteem by Timothy's mother and his grandmother, and certainly by the Apostle Paul, as we saw in the second chapter, had been responsible somewhat for teaching Timothy the things that he knew. When we think of our background in churches of Christ, to think of division that some of us have lived long enough to see and to know the reality of it, we know that as we study the Scriptures, God's people have frequently been divided. We've talked about that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in our study this morning, and noted that divisions existed among them. We noted that they were calling themselves after this man or that man, after Paul, after Cephas, and after Apollos. And inevitably, the result was always the same: division. And the solution to the division was always the same: be of the same mind, speak the same things. Well, certainly we cannot do that unless we recognize the same standard. When we begin to engage in business enterprise, we know that there is a standard that everyone is supposed to submit to. You see that when you go to the gas station and see a sticker on the pump that says that the man from the United States Scales and Measurements has been there on such and such a date, so when you pay so much for a gallon of gasoline, you know that you're getting a gallon of gasoline. And you would like to think, those of you who are ladies who buy yardage, that when you go to the store and you put the yardstick down beside the yard goods, that you're getting the same amount of material that everybody else gets. There's a standard that is accepted. That ought to be so concerning the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach us all to do exactly the same things. But as we look in our history, we know that God's people have been divided for a long, long time over various sundry things. They were divided even during New Testament times. So much so that the authority of the Scriptures came into play during New Testament times. And certainly that is the issue, isn't it? The authority of the Scriptures. What are we going to use as a measuring rod to determine what's right and what's not right? When we look at brethren across the country, we see evidence of division in our lifetime. And it's hoped that perhaps by looking at the Scriptures in some kind of a different way, or approaching them from a different direction, we might be able to find answers to issues that confront us. Such issues as marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Such issues as women's role in the church. Such issues as homosexuality, abortion, or how we worship, whether or not we are to use instrumental music in our worship. And that's just a small section of things that have created division in times gone by. And some have suggested that, well, we need to look at the Scriptures in a different way, because you see, our traditional flag goes up. Our traditional approaches to the Scripture has likewise been challenged, this man says, at the grassroots level through a number of concerns such as these things we've mentioned: divorce, drugs, AIDS, homosexuality, women's role, and he adds a host of things. He says that the institution has been that older approach, or the intuition has been that older approaches to hermeneutics, that is, understanding and interpreting Scripture, really don't help us in getting any closer to God or to each other. Nor do they help us sort out puzzling questions regarding the family breakdown and divorce and women's roles. Now here's what he offers as a solution. So in some manner, interpretation of the Scriptures must be repositioned so as to provide more help. Now, I want you to notice the quotation and when, in particular, this quotation, I picked that up. 1989, that's old, isn't it? Older than many of you in this audience. With this kind of philosophy of thinking about the Scriptures, is it any wonder that brethren are divided? We can't even agree on what the standard is. We've got to alter the standard in some way to accept whatever it is that we want to do. Others have said that the Scriptures are inspired. Now we can read that, can we not? And know that the Scriptures came from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Now, my friend, when we begin to look at the attitudes that folks have toward the Bible, just in my lifetime, attitudes toward the Scripture has changed. We don't want it to change. The Bible hasn't changed. We've noted in our Bible study period this morning that the philosophies of men, that really hasn't changed. Men have always thought like men think. And it always, inevitably, 100% of the time, leads them away from God. To the extent that Paul said to those in Corinth, he could not speak unto them as unto spiritual. Their reasoning was not matured enough. But he said, I have to talk to you as carnal men, because that's the way that you think. You think by the standard of men. Now, when we look at this passage that was read in your hearing, the Scriptures are inspired. Well, to what extent? You know, sometimes we look at that word and we say, well, yes, I know that that word means God breathed. So the very words of Scripture came from God. But you see, really, the ideas were from God, but not the exact words. So as long as we kind of get our mind wrapped around the spirit of the law and not necessarily the letter of the law, then we're all doing what we need to do in order to please the Lord. You ever heard that? We don't have to get it exactly right. You see, that's where the grace of God comes in. He covers all of that. Long as we get close, we're all right. Friend, that's not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the word inspired literally means God breathed. But what is it that God breathed? Turn, if you will, to the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we were studying this morning. Beginning in verse 7 of this passage, the writer says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world had known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Now, friend, where did Paul get the very words that he revealed in this passage? Where did he get the very words that he wrote down? The Spirit of God revealed them, the very words, to the mind of the Apostle Paul. And he put it on paper. He penned it, so to speak, so that you and I can read it and know what it says. But not only did he write it down, the text tells us that he also preached it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, the writer says, "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." Paul said, when I preached it, you received it. The very words that I preached, you received it, as it were, the Word of God. You'll note also Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20 when he said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." Now that means that what you're reading, brethren, came from the mind of God. It becomes the measuring stick, if you please, by which everything else must be measured. It is the standard revealed by God. Now, beloved, are we willing to accept the position that careful, exact, biblical interpretation is just not necessary? Because, you see, the words of Scriptures are really not God's words. It only came by what some have called thought inspiration. And what you read that's written by these men, nothing more than love letters written to the churches. You ever heard that before? Just love letters written to the churches. It doesn't constitute the mind of God, so as long as you get close in thought, then that's all right. I want you to note what Jesus promised the apostles. He promised them the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit would come, He said He would guide you into all truth. Now, either that's so or it's not. Now, these are passages that we have studied for almost 30 years since I've been here. I know that you know these things. But just as surely as we know them, we need to go over it again, because there's a lot of folks that don't know them. And there are some of you in this congregation that are growing up, perhaps hearing them for the very first time. That the things that God said that are recorded upon Scripture are revealed to the mind of these writers by the inspired Spirit of God, and it constitutes all truth. Peter expressed it this way, that God has made known all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to know about how to live your life and to go to heaven in the end, God has made that known, and it's written down upon the pages of the Scriptures. Therefore, it's complete. There's not going to be any more. He's not going to speak to you in some kind of miraculous way, not through the means of a dream, not through a still small voice, but He's going to speak to you through what's here. Therefore, you must read to know what God's Word is. Says for you to do. Read it. Study it. Now, when the apostle is writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said in verse 16, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching." For teaching. I was listening to someone who kind of grew up in this congregation present a lesson in another place, and he commented that he had grown up hearing a lot of Scripture. And he said, so consequently, that's how I learned to preach. And he was preaching, and he was using a lot of Scripture. And I thought, of all things, isn't that a marvel? That God's Word is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for teaching. Therefore, when you're studying and reading and quoting the Scripture, what are you doing? You're quoting that which you know is right. You don't have to speculate on that part. The Scriptures, not only are they inspired, but they're all sufficient to make you everything that God wants you to be. John said in 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Well, now that's important to us. We look at that passage frequently to note that that defines, and we're going to look at this at the conclusion of our study, and note that that defines the fellowship of the saints. Those who go beyond the doctrine of Christ have no fellowship with God, and consequently they have no fellowship with each other. But when we talk about the doctrine of Christ, isn't that what the apostles taught in Acts chapter 2? As they had preached the gospel for the very first time, and 3,000 obeyed that gospel, the text tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Beloved, is it possible for you to do just exactly the same thing that those folks did in Acts chapter 2? To continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Or is there something that was available to them that's just not available to you? Or by way of contrast, has God said something more to you that they didn't know anything about? No. You see, the doctrine of Christ is just exactly what the apostles preached. And those folks continued in that. But when you look at the apostles' doctrine, that's absolutely the opposite of the doctrines, plural, of men. Now, that's not new. In Matthew's account, in the 15th chapter, reading beginning in verse 7, the writer said, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines," plural, "the precepts of men." Now, we've made this point numerous times in times gone by, but we're going to underscore it again. When you read of doctrine, singular, doctrine, singular, of Christ, why is that singular? Well, because there's only one. There's not one that's like it. There's only one. You can read in the Bible of doctrines, plural, that originate with men, but you never, ever, no, never read of the doctrines of Christ. Only one. One doctrine. I believe we can see that. When that which is taught is from the Scriptures, then it constitutes the doctrine, singular, of Christ. It's all sufficient. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. Notice also that it's profitable for reproof. That word reproof means to convict or to show something to be wrong. Now, how many times have we had to sit down with somebody, perhaps even ourselves, and examine what the Scriptures teach about something that we believe or something that we want to believe or something that somebody else is teaching or something that someone is practicing, and that has to be corrected? Now, my friend, how do you approach doing that? Well, you begin with the Scriptures. Here's what the Scriptures say. And we want to use the Scripture to reprove, that is, to convict or show something to be wrong. Let's examine, if you will, the book of Ephesians. We've looked at this in some recent studies, but in the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 17 and on into the 5th chapter, down through about verse 14, the writer is talking about what they used to believe and practice, which I think is an emphatic lesson. It helps us to see that simply because we've become Christians and we've come from a particular background does not mean we are no longer tempted to go back and do those same things again. These that are receiving this letter, the church in Ephesus, they've come out of a corrupt, idolatrous background, grossly immoral background. And he tells them in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind." And then he begins to tell them what they used to do. You'll note in verse 22, he said that you put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceits, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. What did they do? They were liars. Does that surprise you? That's what they used to do. Now they're tempted to do the same thing. So he says, put away, verse 25, falsehood. Be ye angry and sin not. They had problems with their temper. In verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. You can't continue to be a thief. Now, you would think as you read through this list that these were things they would just know, right? You're supposed to just know that you can't be a servant of the Lord and be a liar. You can't be a servant of the Lord and be a thief. You've got to put these things away. But he's writing this epistle to them to tell them, don't let these things come back into your life. And then you'll note in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saint, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now you know that, brethren. How do you know that? Well, when Paul was among them, he taught them what it meant to come out of their idolatrous background. These were their practices. You can't continue to do that and go to heaven, and he taught them that. Thus, you know that. But here's the reality of the temptation to keep living that way. Now, what do? He said, you were, verse 8, you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In verse 10, he said, you prove what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Then in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. There you are. There's our word. Reprove. What does that indicate? They were going to have to help watch for one another, lest they slip back to these same kind of practices that had been a part of their lives in times gone by. Now, Timothy, you remember the relevance of the epistles written to Timothy? Where was Timothy when he received these epistles? Well, he was in Ephesus, wasn't he? And Timothy, what is it that your job is as a gospel preacher right there in Ephesus? Your job is to preach the Word, to be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. He said, for the time will come, and they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. And what will that do? He said, they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Now, Timothy, that's your job as a preacher. What do you suppose Timothy used as a resource to teach these folks how to live? You think perhaps he used the Spirit-inspired Word of God for the purpose of teaching them how to live and to reprove them when they participated in things that were wrong? Well, certainly. You see, he used the Scriptures to reprove these who were teaching heresy. They were preaching something that, according to 1 Timothy or 2 Peter, it is, chapter 2, verse 1, was opposed to the truth. What they taught wasn't found in the Scriptures. Paul talks about marking those who teach contrary doctrine and cause occasions of stumbling. Somebody was teaching it different from what Paul taught, teaching it different from what Timothy was to teach. Some were even binding the practice or the accounting of genealogies and so forth. And Paul said, that's another doctrine contrary to sound doctrine. You rebuke them when they teach that. And then the familiar text of Galatians chapter 1 that I continue to be amazed at, as Paul said, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different or another gospel, which is not another. Do you see the element of time involved in that? It appears that it had not been long since Paul had taught them on these very things. And he said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him. Now, error will raise its ugly head from time to time, but the thing that seems to be an amazement to Paul is it happened so soon. He had already taught them that Gentiles did not have to receive circumcision in order to become Christians. But somebody's teaching them that, and he said that though it be us or an angel from heaven that preach you anything different from that which we've taught you, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 2,
The marvel is not just with the Galatians, brethren. The marvel is that even the Apostle Peter and Barnabas along with him have been carried away with this kind of teaching. Now what will alleviate that kind of teaching? Adherence to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are all sufficient. They're profitable for the purpose of correction. An interesting word. It simply means setting up straight again, or amendment, or correcting faults. You want to point out something to be error? Use the Scriptures. You want somebody to get it made right? You use the Scriptures. We looked a moment ago at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, of what they used to be. And you look at the parallel account there in the Colossian letter, again in verse 5 of chapter 3, and he identified, here's what you used to be, but what do you do with these things? You put these all away, and then you put on these characteristics. Don't we see the necessity of change? But you see, the necessity of change is not just so that I can be your friend. The necessity of change is so that I can have fellowship with the Lord. That's why that's so important. Now, what's going to create that kind of change within a person? God's Word will do that. It's powerful. It's described as a two-edged sword in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12. It'll accomplish its purpose, but it has to be preached. The apostle goes on to say that the Scriptures are profitable for instruction, which is in righteousness. Instruction. Very simply. To educate, to teach, to train, teach somebody how to live. Now, can we do that? Is it possible for us to teach somebody how to live? Well, yes, it must be. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 8, the writer says, But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. As knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be anything contrary to the any other thing contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You want to teach a man how to live? What do you use? You use the Scriptures to teach him how to live. Now, what does that mean about some of these practices that are identified in this passage? Those who are unholy and those who are profane, those who are murderers, those who are homosexuals, what do? You teach them how to live. Now, how do we do that? We use the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading in verse 4 it is. The writer says, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now let me ask you, beloved, does that not suggest an attitude toward God's Word that would subject you to being taught? If I just close it up and say, no, you can't teach me. What are we appealing to if not the Scriptures? What else is left if not the Scriptures? The Scriptures came from God. Now, if we set aside the Scriptures, then we're making the authority of man equal with the authority of God, or perhaps even more significant than the authority of God. Friend, that just won't work. When the apostle was writing to the preacher Titus, he told Titus that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing instruction, or bringing salvation rather, to all men, instructing us, teaching us, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, beloved, keep in mind that the very words, were selected by the Holy Spirit, revealed to the mind of these men. They wrote it down just like it was given to them. The word deny in this passage is an interesting word. It simply means that I have no connection with whatever's the object of that verb. You have no connection with that. Now, let's look at an illustration. You remember in Matthew chapter 26, after the Lord had told Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. We're looking at this word here that's translated in this passage, deny. What's that mean? You will deny that you even know me. You'll deny that you have any association or connection with me. And what did Peter do? He denied the Lord three times. Now I want you to see the concept here involved in this word. That is, I have no association with. Peter said, I have no association with this man. I know not the man. He denied him. Now what about ungodliness and worldly lust? The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. What's that mean? You don't have any place for that in your life. No association with that. Now, friend, that goes a long way. I don't have any association with that. But then, he said, teaching us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I want to suggest to you that you learn how to deny these things place in your life. And it formulates a way of thinking. But you cannot live soberly, righteously, and godly until you have eliminated, disassociated yourself with ungodliness and worldly lust. You can't do it. Now, we might think, well, it would be easy if I could just live on an island somewhere. Or maybe up in the mountains. You ever have that thought? I do every once in a great while. Be nice just to live up in the mountains, kind of off by yourself somewhere. Now, you can't do that. You know why you can't do that? Because you must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You can't isolate yourself from temptation or isolate yourself from sin. You can't isolate yourself from the world. You live in the world. And Paul's very point in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is, though you live in the world, you're not to be like the world. You are to be transformed. You know how you do that? You renew your mind, Paul said. Romans chapter 12, very verses 1, 2, and 3. You learn how to think, to deny these things place in your life, and you develop the qualities of living soberly, righteously, and godly as you live in this world. Now what will do that? Scriptures will do that. Instruction which is in righteousness. What's that mean? The Scriptures teach you how to live a righteous life. That's it. You want to live a life that God calls right. You can't do that without studying and learning the Scriptures. Why do you think that we try from time to time to time to emphasize the importance of the Bible classes? A lot of things we discuss in Bible classes. Not only learning the text, but learning the application to the various circumstances of life. Because the Scriptures teach us how to live in this present world. Now the Apostle, writing to Timothy, affirming that the Scriptures are all sufficient. They're profitable. We learn, he said, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, I mentioned in the Bible class that there are some terms in the Scriptures that are very intriguing to me. One is the spiritual man. Another is the natural or the carnal man. And here in this passage, you'll notice the expression, the man of God. The man of God might be complete. Well, who is the man of God that might be complete, furnished completely unto every good work? Do you know a man of God? You know, sometimes we think we know a man of God, and maybe we don't. The Apostle Peter had affirmed that God has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, if He's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, then it ought not be such a strange consideration to think that you can know a man of God. But what is a man of God? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, James, there's your sermon outline. The man of God, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things,
and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou was called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Now, the man of God, can you use this passage to define him? The man of God is known by the things that he flees. You can just read back a few verses in this chapter and identify some things that a man needs to flee from. The man of God is identified in this chapter by the things that he follows after. Look at these characteristics. The man of God is identified in this chapter by the things that he fights. He fights the good fight of faith. And you can underline that and come just a little further with it. The things that he fights against. The things that he fights for. Here's the man of God. And the man of God can be defined by the things that he's faithful to. Now that's the man of God that Paul is writing to Timothy about. But now what will make you that man of God? Well, the Scriptures will do that. The Scriptures will educate you on the things that you need to run away from. The Scriptures will educate you on the things that you need to follow, the things that you need to fight for and against, and the things that you need to be faithful to. You can't do that without a knowledge of the Scriptures. Isn't that simple? The Scriptures, then, constitute a standard that is authoritative. When you look in your Bible at Hebrews chapter 2, very profound chapter. In Hebrews chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 2, the writer said, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard?" Let's pause there. When he begins in verse 2, the word spoken through angels, what word was that? When you go back into the first chapter, we know that he's speaking concerning the Old Testament. This was revealed by angels, he said. And if it proves steadfast, so that every transgression received a just recompense of reward. You go back and read the law of Moses. It wasn't just simply do this and don't do that. The law of Moses served as a civil law that often issued the penalty for the violation of that law. So the point the writer is making is, if you broke the law said, here's the penalty. It received a just recompense of reward. How do you think that you can escape the judgment of God that's revealed upon the pages of the New Testament? How do you think you can escape that? Well, you can't. You'll receive a just recompense of reward too. So if the Old Testament Scriptures were then bound as steadfast, authoritative, what about the gospel of Christ? Is it not authoritative? You see, that Old Testament standard, it was not to be altered. Couldn't change it. The text of Jeremiah, familiar to most of you, "It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death," the wisdom writer said. You can't alter what God said in the Old Testament. Those folks under the law couldn't do that. They couldn't just make it say anything they wanted to say, even though they tried and they had false prophets. And they reap the consequences of what they did. Do we think that we can alter the Scriptures in any sense? When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, he was certainly tempted of the devil, tempted in all points like as we are, the New Testament tells us. But we also know that during those days of temptation, he answered each temptation by saying, "It is written." He knew what was written. Now let me ask you, beloved brethren, how do we think that we can escape the temptations of Satan if we don't know what is written? We've not studied. We're not familiar with the Scriptures. We don't know. Now Jesus, when the devil tempted him, he didn't appeal to the philosophy of men. It wasn't his appeal to go and say, "Well, here's what so-and-so says." Now I've read that a lot, have you not? Quotations of men to this end or to that end, as if that constitutes the standard. It doesn't matter what men have said over the years. It doesn't matter what your favorite periodical may say.
It doesn't matter what your favorite preacher might say. What's important is what the Scriptures teach. Don't we see that? And if you're not familiar with what the Scriptures teach, then you fall prey to those who would lead you astray. One passage in particular here I want you to note is John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus is presenting testimony that His claim to be the Son of God is true. But He said, my testimony doesn't stand alone. My testimony stands beside the testimony of John the Baptist. That's what John said. My testimony stands beside the miracles testifying from the Father that I am who I claim to be. My testimony stands beside the Old Testament Scriptures, which He said, you search, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Notice in each instance, when Jesus is substantiating His claim to be the Son of God, He did not appeal to what some man thought about it. He appealed to what God had made known. Even as it concerned John the Baptist, you recall John's testimony from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that God said to me, the one upon whom I would see the Spirit descend and remain, that this is my Son. John said, behold, I have seen and declare unto you that this is the Son of God. You see, the testimony was substantiated. What is written? The Scriptures are authoritative. Now, when Jesus said something, the folks who heard Him, they said, well, we never heard a man speak like this man, because he speaks with authority. We don't understand that. He speaks with authority. Indeed, as He was about to ascend to the Father, in Matthew's account, giving the commission to the apostles, He said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He has all authority by virtue of His sonship. That's who He is. His authority is revealed in what Peter calls the oracles of God. And you'll note this passage. Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. It's authoritative. Now, if you can't find, as Randy often says, book, chapter, and verse for what you're teaching, then you need to quit teaching that, because that's not right. You're not at liberty to go beyond it. You can't change it. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. Now, when we think about the Scriptures, have you ever heard somebody make the claim? You know, I read the Bible all the time, but I just can't understand it. Some of you have got a smile. You've heard that a lot, don't you? I read it, but you see, I just can't understand it. Well, now, is that a reflection upon the nature of Scripture? Well, no. The Apostle Peter, writing in chapter 3, verse 3, said that the things that he received from God, he said, I wrote them down, whereby when you read, verse 4, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You can read it and you can understand it. So when the grace of God appeared teaching, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, He teaches us how to live. And you can understand it, can't you? In the same Ephesian letter, chapter 5 and verse 17, we're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. And you know, that's always been a bewilderment to me. How that Paul wrote it so we can understand it. And then a part of what he wrote commands us to understand it. And then for us to appeal to the excuse, well, I just can't understand it. Now that just don't work, does it? That just don't work. God did not give us a plan to tell us how to be saved, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, that you just can't understand. He didn't give us a set of instructions that's beyond comprehension. You can read it. You can understand it. David said that the Word of God is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Well, it wouldn't be much of a light if he couldn't read it, couldn't understand it. He further said, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Yes, you can understand it. You don't have to have a PhD in philosophy to understand God's Word. You don't have to go to school and study theology for 40 years in order to understand the Bible. Read it. It gives life, David said. Yes, it's understandable. In the beginning, we learned that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. What's wrong with that? What's so difficult about that? That somebody comes along and said, well, I don't know whether I'm male or female. You want to tell me again that God didn't know what he was doing? Or that you can't read what God did and come away with a good understanding of what he did? He made them male and female, created he then. That's how we began. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul is declaring the gospel to be the power of God to save, that was the message that was to be preached to every creature, Jew, Greek, bond, free, it didn't make any difference. You preach the same message to everybody. Why? Because everybody can understand. Now, why do we often not understand it? I want to suggest to you that sometimes we don't understand the Scriptures because we've had a lot of help to get to where we are. Often it's easier to teach somebody that's never read the Bible, has had no introduction to any kind of religion at all, just complete blank slate, just sit down and read the Bible. And I'm completely fascinated by such opportunities to sit down with somebody who's never read it before and watch as they perceive what they're reading to be so. Yes, you can read it. Yes, you can understand it. I think of Miss Florence Patterson a lot, doesn't she? Sit right here. 87 years old, never read the Bible. She began to read it, understood what it said, became a Christian. Her question was, you know, there's a whole lot of the Bible I've never read before. 87 years old, she said, I want to know. Can you tell me what each book is about? Now that's an interesting proposition, isn't it? Can you just give me an overview of what the books are about? Never read it before. And when we got to the book of Esther, talking about the providence of God, here's a woman that's just sitting on the edge of her seat, never heard it ever before in her life. And you tell a little bit about, here's what it said, read a little bit, and then what happened, she said. And you go a little further, and then what happened? Such excitement. Reading the Word of God for the very first time. You want to tell me you can't understand it? Yes, you can understand it. But you've got to take the time to read it. Because it determines who our fellowship is with. Open your Bible, if you will, and we'll conclude with this point. In 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John writes, beginning in verse 3. And he said, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Now you look at those verses carefully. Why is John writing? John is writing, he said, so that you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Now you want to just close your book up? You want to close it up? Refuse to read it. What's that do to your fellowship? What's it do to your fellowship with the Father? Can you establish fellowship with the Father apart from His Word? No. Can you establish fellowship with brethren apart from His Word? It's astounding to me that we read passages like this and we can't even hardly think of the word fellowship without smelling donuts and coffee. And the word is never, ever, not one time used in all of the whole Bible to talk about that kind of thing. It's used to talk about my response to the declared message that gives me a relationship with God. My response to the declared message that gives me a relationship with others who have a relationship with God. Now, isn't that simple? And we think that that word is something, why, you don't need God's word to have coffee and donuts. But you can't have a relationship with the Savior without it. Isn't that simple? Is it any wonder then that we're forbidden to go beyond it? If we claim that we love Him, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. You want to have fellowship with me, you do what I say. That's how that's done. Now how you know what He wants you to do, that's found upon the pages of Scripture. You have fellowship with other believers, as we were talking earlier, Randy, from John chapter 17. The prayer of the Lord. For those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that you all might be one, even as we are one. Yes, you have fellowship with others who have fellowship with God. You see why then? That determines where you're going to go. Because that's the standard of judgment. The word that I gave you, the same shall judge you.
in the last day.
And my friend, it's just that important. The apostles spoke the very things that they wrote down. They taught exactly the same thing everywhere they went. In every church, they taught exactly the same. Now, when you read in the Bible, you read of churches and having problems and divisions and difficulties, but it wasn't because the apostles taught them division. The apostles taught them exactly the same thing. And if they wanted to have unity and harmony, then it's going to be only to the extent that they submit
to that revealed standard, the Word of God, the Scriptures. Now, I'm persuaded that there's a desire to break free from any kind of a biblical restraint that the Scriptures have placed upon us. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, see, we'll just reword the Scriptures. Some of you have heard my lesson on the Queen James Bible. The Queen James Bible. You say, how can that be? Well, you just change what it says. And that's what they've done. I can show you where. Just change what it says so that it says what you want it to. And if it don't say what you want it to, you either change what it says or you just mark that part out. You don't include that. And you can just create it to any kind of standard you want that way, can't you? But God's standard is singular. And we'll be judged by it. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who would desire to obey the gospel, believing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Understand, beloved, that this is the Lord's invitation. It's not mine. If it's your desire to submit your will to His, you can do that today, this morning, right now. Believing that He's the Christ, would you turn from your sin and repentance? Knowing that what you've done is a grave offense to Him, would you then confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? Maybe you've done that and you need to correct some things that are wrong in your life. We can help you by praying with you and for you. That's our desire. Make that known, if you would please, while together we stand and sing.